I draw your attention to Luke chapter 18. Our text is taken once again this morning from Luke chapter 18, reading verses 9 through 14. I'm going to change some of the wording to emphasize the reading of the original language. I trust it will help to open the text as we return once again to this passage. And he spake unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others this parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And the Pharisee took his stand and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but continually smote upon his breast and continued to say, God, be propitious to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. This morning we begin our fourth message in the series of study on the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. In our first message, we considered the context and the analysis of this parable, for this fits closely to the first eight verses of the 18th chapter of Luke. Both the parable of the unjust judge and of the Pharisee and publican have to do with prayer and have to do with faith. We also outlined the parable before us in verse 9, an introduction. In verse 10, two men. In verses 11 through 13, two prayers. And in verse 14, two results and a conclusion. In the second and third messages of this series, we considered the purpose of this prayer. Those who were steeped, so the language implies, and leaned upon wholly and totally their own self-righteousness, and thus despised all the rest, he spoke this parable. Now we are ready to look at the prayers of the Pharisee and the publican, but before we do, I want to draw your attention to Matthew chapter 6. And our message this morning deals with prayer and this parable. Before we approach the parable of the Pharisee, the prayer of the Pharisee, and the prayer of the publican, I want to settle us in our Lord's teaching on prayer that we might evaluate with some biblical experience and discernment the prayers of these two individuals. So we will take our study from Matthew chapter 6 this morning. I want to note four things about what stands before us in the text. It is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. But it is not the Lord's Prayer because it cannot apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is indeed the model prayer that is to be a template, a pattern for our prayer, indeed, even in private. It is very common historically to see that this so-called Lord's Prayer is repeated by rote in public worship with many churches, as though simply uttering the words would be a form of worship. Against such, we do not totally object. It is possible, even in private prayer, to repeat this prayer as a means of spiritually priming the pump when the mind is tired and the soul is distressed. We lay hold of the truth in this prayer, and if we firmly grasp it, we shall be enabled to pray aright. But first, this is in reality the model prayer. He did not say, pray this prayer, but he said, pray after this manner. It could not be the Lord's Prayer for him personally to pray, because it contains first a confession of sin. And secondly, it prays very urgently for deliverance from the evil one, deliverance from Satan. It is to be the prayer of a believer, a converted individual who still is awfully conscious of a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. It is for a believer who lives in a fallen, sinful world. And this simple prayer, as it unfolds its riches to us, is exceedingly inclusive and profound. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. The second thing that we shall note is that there are three major objections concerning this prayer as befitting a present day believer. We are told that this prayer is fitted much more for the Old Testament era or a future kingdom era, and is not quite in keeping with the fullness of New Testament revelation or our present gospel economy. Our answer to this is exceedingly simple. Twice in our Lord's ministry, He gave His essential teaching on prayer. Once at the beginning of His ministry in Matthew chapter 6, and once at the conclusion of His ministry in Luke chapter 11. And they are almost word for word. The dividing point in Luke's gospel is about chapter 9 and verse 53. At that point, He is in northern Galilee, and He begins His final trek toward Jerusalem and His passion. So everything from chapter 10 and onward is fitted into the final weeks and days of our Lord's ministry. And that includes His teaching on prayer, which is almost word for word in Luke chapter 11 with Matthew chapter 6. So throughout our Lord's public ministry, this remains His essential teaching and pattern for prayer. There is a second objection. This prayer does not end in Jesus' name. And we are to pray, are we not, in Jesus' name? But there are some considerations. The first consideration is, as someone has observed, we simply do not forge Jesus' name at the end of our prayer and think that we are praying in Jesus' name. We are told in the book of Acts in several places that they were baptized in Jesus' name. Name stands for authority. When we pray in Jesus' name, we are praying such a prayer that our Lord, as our great high priest and intercessor, can offer up to the Father. If it's a prayer, give me this and give me that, save me from this and save me from that, make me comfortable and self-centered in my religion, that cannot be prayed in Jesus' name. To pray in Jesus' name means, first of all, a prayer that He will offer up to the Father as our intercessor and is according to His will and not consciously contrary to it. It means that we come in the authority of His name. That means we are believers. This means that we are covered, as it were, with the blood of Christ. We come on the basis of His imputed righteousness. And we come to God as our Father through faith in Jesus Christ. And thus we can pray in Jesus' name. What then does praying in Jesus' name have to do with the prayer before us in Matthew chapter 6? Our Lord, on the night of His betrayal and the garden agony, gave His final lesson in prayer to prepare the disciples for His passion and His ascension into heaven, wherewith He would send forth the Holy Spirit to His people. It was His final lesson in prayer, the very night of His betrayal and the final conversation He had with His disciples. Hitherto you have asked nothing in My name, ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. We cannot, in retrospect, go back and judge the model prayer in the context of something that our Lord said as His final lesson to His disciples. There is a third objection, and that is that our own forgiveness, forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors, forgive those who trespass against us as we forgive them, that our own forgiveness is based on our forgiving others rather than upon the righteousness of Christ and confession of sin. The fact remains that we cannot pray in a self-righteous attitude and we cannot pray with an unforgiving attitude. Look at the prayer in Matthew 6. Verse 13 ends the prayer, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And then follows, in verses 14 and 15, the only comment that our Lord made concerning this prayer. "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." We simply, not then, nor now, can we pray with an unforgiving attitude. Have you ever prayed in an angry spirit? I have. I remember at the rescue mission in Pajaro, belittled, accosted by the staff, for they didn't want preaching. I remember falling down with two or three men on our knees in another room, and I was angry when I prayed. Then I had to repent of that. Have you prayed in an angry spirit? Have you prayed in an unforgiving spirit? Teaching your children to pray. I'm going to go to the bounds of propriety this morning because my daughter is here. We were admonishing my oldest daughter when she was a little girl to be reconciled to her brother. They had been fighting. Both of them knelt down beside the bed and she said, "And help me to love Johnny." And she was just elbowing him for all she was worth. And my wife and I had our hands over our mouths so we would not explode in laughter. But are we any different? Lord, I pray for so and so. Oh, a dear brother or sister in Christ. Have you ever stopped in the middle of your prayer and said, Lord, forgive me. You know my heart and soul. I can't hide anything from you. I don't like these people. Prayer should be in the context of the utmost and oftentimes very humbling honesty. Having dealt with that, I want to move to the third issue. To properly understand our Lord's teaching, to prepare us now for the parable, for the prayer of the Pharisee, for the prayer of the publican, we must consider the context in which this prayer of Matthew 6 occurs. Look at the chapter. The model prayer occurs in the context of our Lord's threefold teaching on first the giving of alms, verses 1 through 4. Do it not to be seen of men. Do it with the right motive toward God. Do it in secret, and your Father which seeth in secret shall reward you openly. Verses 5 through 15, prayer. Prayer. We are to pray in secret. This prayer, strangely, is not something for public worship. It is primarily private prayer, as we shall see. And yet the Lord, who hears us in secret, shall reward us openly. And then in verses 16 through 18, we have the subject of fasting. When you fast, don't appear unto men to fast. That's what the Pharisees and the scribes did. The hypocrites did. The religious leaders did. They would disfigure their face. They would appear unto men to fast or to give alms or to pray. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. And what was their reward? They did it to be seen of men. Men praised them, and so they had their reward. But there was nothing in the vertical relationship between their soul and God. This brings us now to consider the context. Verses 5 through 8 of our prayer in Matthew 6. Verse 5, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the street, in order that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But you, Pastor Nelson in the last hour dealt with the emphatic personal pronoun you in James chapter 4 and verse 12. But you, in a sense, who do you think you are that judges another? It's the same emphatic pronoun here. There's a stark contrast between those who pray for an effect, those who pray to be seen of men, and those who are in secret before God. But you emphatically, when you pray, enter. And it's an aorist imperative with a sense of determination, with a sense of urgency. Enter into your closet, your most private place, and having shut the door, pray. Again, aorist imperative throughout this entire prayer. An urgent, determinate action. There is no casual, true prayer in the New Testament. This language of urgency characterizes all true prayer. Pray unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. We are not to pray to make a scene or to pray for an effect. When I was a little boy, I grew up in a modernistic church. My father was converted in 1948, so I was rather young at that time. And we started going to church. And they had a men's fellowship, a men's camp somewhere up in the mountains. And they said it was an awesome time. And I'm just a little boy, 8, 9 years of age. And I'm listening to this and I'm thinking, this is wrong. This is wrong. This is not right. And they took some wood on this rocky point. And they were going to pray down fire from heaven. And they had a metal line, a small cable that ran from that wood up to the top. And they took a bundle of rags dipped in kerosene, lit it on fire while the men were praying, and they put it down. That was just play acting. That's for children. It was for an effect. And they said how awesome an experience it was. In my mountain man days, when I would go to public schools and give lectures on the Western fur trade and the beaver trade and mountain men and buckskins and bowie knives and muzzle loaders and so forth, at a few times I could start what was almost a fire in the public classroom. It's just the law is rather nebulous at that point. And so what I would do when I would go to teach the children, I would ask for a quart of water. And they would give me a quart of water, and I would hold up a striker made of steel, drop it in the jar. I would hold up a piece of flint and drop that in the jar. And they're all looking at this, you know. Then I would talk about all these things. Then I would take out a piece of charred cotton. And then I would take the striker and shake it off, and take the flint and shake it off, and make fire. They were just dumbfounded. One of the teachers told me, she says, you know, I work with campfire, and we've never been able to start fire. For us, it's all make-believe. Why? Because it's illegal in campfire to make fire. I sometimes think, in just the middle of my prayer, if I'm just playing games. Convicting, isn't it? How hypocritical we can be in the very middle of our prayers. We're just playing children's games, or we have this sanctified daydreaming about what we would like to see because it would be easier for us. We're never to pray for an effect. That's what the hypocrites do, standing on the street corners and in the marketplace. The third thing that we notice, such prayer, if possible, ought to be as private as possible. Have you ever wept in prayer? You have if you're a parent, especially with teenagers. With unsaved children, you know what it is to weep in prayer. I don't like to weep in front of other people. Sometimes I can't help it. But when we're all alone, just our souls and God, we can rejoice, we can weep, we can deal with our anger. We have complete freedom. There are no restrictions in true prayer. And this prayer, although it is traditionally a public prayer, is a private prayer. The context tells us this is private prayer. But you, when you pray, be as private as you possibly can, so there are no restrictions, no human ears listening to your prayer. I was up in my study one morning, and I always lock all the doors so people can't come in and rip us off. People can't come, use the bathroom, and just destroy some of the property of the church. So I always lock the door. One morning, my mind was very aggravated over some very serious things. I turned off the alarm. I went to my study, and I was bawling. I was crying out to God. I was pressed to the nth degree, and I was sobbing and crying out to God, and I heard the door bang, bang. And I thought, somebody's in the building. And I ran out, and here was a woman. She was running across the parking lot. I said, what did you want? She said, I don't want to interrupt you while you're praying. It scared her to death. I was crying. She never heard anything like that in her life. At least she knows there's prayer here. We should be private. And we should be able to pray bold prayers and wrestle with God. Our Lord's doctrine of prayer is awesome. Let us go on now. Such prayer ought to be as private as possible. And then again, our Lord forbids meaningless phrases and empty expressions. These do not betoken the spirit of true prayer. Look at verses 7 and 8. But when ye pray, do not even begin to use babblings. Bata logesete. sort of an onomatopoetic word, babblings. This is the aorist subjunctive of prohibition. There are two prohibitions in the language of the New Testament. One means to stop doing something. Present imperative of prohibition, stop doing this. Stop speaking against your neighbor, as we have in James chapter 4 and verse 12. This is the aorist subjunctive of prohibition. Don't even begin to. Don't even begin to think to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. This is a strong command of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3. It means don't even begin a given action. Don't even begin to it. Don't let it enter your mind. Don't even begin to use vain babblings, just these traditional cliches, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them. And this is the secondary subjunctive of prohibition. Don't even begin to be like them. Don't even begin to. These are strong admonitions. Why? For your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask Him. We are to pray with a biblical knowledge of God and not be filled with misconceptions or misunderstandings, or our prayers will be nullified or seriously weakened. Now we move to some pertinent observations concerning the prayer itself. And the first thing seems rather contradictory. Of course, the Word of God is non-contradictory. This is private prayer, is it not? This is a template. It's a pattern for our private prayer. Then why throughout the prayer is the plural used? We, our, us. I believe it is because of a community spirit among believers. Now, I'm not here to criticize anyone's prayer, but I've noted when we have prayer meetings and the women pray here and the men pray in the upper room, we need to get men as high as and close to heaven as we can. The women can pray down here. But I've had to tell people that. I said, why do the men pray upstairs? I said, we need to be closer to heaven for our prayers. And they believed me. That was a bad humor. At any rate, the men pray, and we've had bachelors in our church. And when a bachelor prays, it's not we, it's not us, it's not ours, it's me and I. Very self-centered, simply because he doesn't know what it is to have a wife. He doesn't know what it is to have children. He hasn't reached outside of his own personality, and he is extremely self-centered. This is private prayer. And yet it is all in the plural, because as believers we have, by grace as well as nature, a community spirit in our prayer. No self-centered prayers. Always interceding for the needs of others. How much time do you pray about yourself? How much time do you spend praying about others? That's the first thing we note about the prayer. The second thing is the descending scale of the prayer. Let us go through it. It has been said that we began as a child to his father, our father, a child to his father, then as a creature to his God, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. As a subject to his king, thy kingdom come. Then as a servant to his master, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Then as a beggar to his benefactor, give us this day our daily bread. As a debtor to his creditor, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. As a slave to his deliverer, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And finally, we arise as a citizen to his sovereign. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. What a simple prayer. And yet how profound it is with the effect of true prayer upon the human regenerate personality when the Holy Spirit is at work and we are praying in reality and in truth. The third thing, that the content of this model prayer is amazing. Some of us have been raised in church from a relatively early age. I think I was in the second grade Sunday school class when we started into that church where I grew up. And then God sent me to a fundamental Baptist church where I was converted many years later, living 10 years as a professing Christian, unsaved, unconverted, outward religion. And then God, by the grace of His Spirit, internalized this, and I was converted. But some of you have been raised, perhaps denominationally, from your earliest years in church, and you have been taught how to pray. And how do we pray? We begin with praises. We address God and we praise Him. And when we filled our heart with praise, then we do what? Then we ask God for forgiveness. That's the second part of prayer. Then after we've asked God for forgiveness, then we put up our petitions to Him for the needs of life. This is in the old confessions of faith and in some of the catechisms. What do we find in the model prayer? After addressing God, all we have are petitions. The whole prayer is comprised of petitions. Our Father, which art in heaven, and then come all the petitions. And then it ends with, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Everything in between is petition. Is there an order then to it? Oh, yes, there's an order to the petitions. Look at the first three. Some say this was based on the Aramaic, what the New Testament calls the Hebrew language. Semitic language is putting the verb first. All the verbs in the aorist imperative, urgent, strong, immediate actions. Our Father, which art in heaven, let be hallowed thy name. Let come thy kingdom. Let be done thy will, as in heaven, so upon earth. Those are the three primary petitions. Not give me, not I need, but the greatest things in the believer's life, the glory of God, the increase of His kingdom and His will to be done as it is in heaven, fully, joyfully, and without complaint. Is this a simple prayer now? It's exceedingly profound. What an awesome prayer. Life transforming. Glorifying to God. That my greatest concerns as a believer are not for me and mine and ours, but for thee and thy. Let us go on. We are forced to come to terms with anything in our lives, hearts and minds, which would preclude unhindered fellowship and communion with God. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We have to come to Him with a forgiving attitude in our relationship to others. No harboring grudges. No anger. No hatred. No animosity. All of these things we are forced to come to terms with. For the horizontal relationship often determines the vertical relationship. Then we come to that strange request, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And lead us not into temptation. This entire prayer is the free heart cry, all of it petition, the free heart cry of a believer, a child of God, to his Father. Unhindered communion, no restrictions. The heart and soul are bare before God. And then lead us not into temptation. What can that possibly mean? Would God lead us into temptation? Aorist subjunctive of prohibition. Don't even begin to lead us into temptation. Keep us far, far from temptation. That's the cry of the heart. Now the entire prayer makes sense, does it not? But deliver us from the evil one, tuponeru. The evil one, not merely from evil or wrong in general, but from that one who walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But deliver us from the evil one. Then we come to the conclusion of the prayer. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. This is a doxology, but it's more than a doxology. Keep us far, far from temptation and deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom. It's not his. Thine is the power. It's not his. Thine is the glory. Not his. It's in the very grammar of the New Testament. It is a doxology, but it's also an acknowledgement in the very worst of circumstances that God is on his throne and the devil at the best is God's ape on a leash. What a simple prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. But once we look at it, once it becomes heartfelt, once it becomes part of us, it becomes utterly profound and life changing. This is true prayer in the essential teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is amazing. This is awesome. This ought to change me. It ought to change you. Sometimes when the mind is disturbed by issues that are contrary and we're tired and we're worn out and everything seems to be against us, just to repeat that prayer and enter into every phrase as we know it from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ primes the pump and enables us to freely offer up our souls to God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, let be hallowed thy name. Let come thy kingdom. Let be done thy will. As in heaven, so upon earth. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Keep us far, far from temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. That enables us to pray. Can you pray? I didn't ask you, do you pray? We all pray. Even atheists pray when pressed enough. But can you pray? Can you truly pray? More than saying the words, does it reach down not to the lips, but from the heart and the mind and the soul? Is your whole personality lifted up to God in prayer? Do you have a clear conscience? When something comes into your mind and heart and soul, a relationship with another person, a sin committed, failing of God's standard, do you confess it? Can you truly pray in the full biblical sense? Our Father. But is God your Father? Only those who can say God is my Father are those who are united to Jesus Christ and know the imputation of His righteousness by faith. Are you a child of God? Can you call God your Father? Then you can pray. If you cannot call God your Father, you cannot pray. But what about teaching children to pray? We taught our children, you can call Him God, but you can't call Him Father. Oh, how horrible we are told is that. is biblical ever horrible? It may be the means to their conversion that as sinful creatures they can cry out as the ravens do to God for sustenance and food. But to call Him Father is the province of God's children alone. Prayer is not an easy thing. Someone said prayer is as easy as falling off a log. Well, I never liken prayer to a fall. Off a log or a rock or a ledge or a cliff. Prayer is the soul ascending to God, wrapped in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, motivated by the Spirit of God. And it comes forth freely, and the soul is refreshed as a drenching shower from heaven on a hot and humid summer day. Can you pray? Can you pray? Is God your Father? Are you wrapped in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? By faith, lay hold of Him. Look to God for forgiveness of sin. Look to God for reconciliation to Him through His Son. By His active obedience, His perfect life lived under the law, He kept the law and fulfilled its demands. By His passive obedience, culminating in His suffering and death, He paid its penalty. There, before a righteous, just, and holy God, the child of God comes in the imputed righteousness, the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, to unmitigated fellowship and communion with His Heavenly Father. And so I ask you again, can you pray? For this is what true prayer is. Father, bless Thy word. Prepare us now to look to the prayer of the Pharisee and the publican. And from this biblical teaching and basis, might we see those whose hearts are right before Thee and those who labor under the curse and hypocrisy of mere outward religion. Bless, O Lord God, to the hearing of the ear and belief of the heart. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.